Welcome to the Trinity Reformed Church podcast. To find out more, check out our website at trinityreformedkirk.com. That's trinityreformedkirk.com.
The resurrection of our Lord permeates every square inch of this world. It is not just a theological doctrine that the church holds, nor is it simply a secret truth that only the faithful celebrate. The world longs for resurrection. They anticipate it. Even when they reject the only one who secured the possibility of resurrection, they strive to make it happen on their own terms. Socialism, Marxism, statism. You even see it in the perversions of transgenderism and sexual identity. These are man-made attempts at rebirth, renewal, and perfection. Obviously, these are pathetic attempts at it. I mean, making today of all days Transgender Visibility Day is utterly ridiculous. It's worth laughing at, and it's worth crying over. But they do this because they inherently understand that they were made for something better. We were made to be resurrected. Now, I've used this quote from Martin Luther before, but it bears repeating. Our Lord has written the promise of resurrection, not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime. As Christians, we get to celebrate the resurrection every day. We witness the glory of resurrection, even in the seemingly mundane, such as our rising from sleep every morning, or new flowers in the spring. We see it in the lives of our fellow saints, who struggle through trials, sickness, and sorrow, and then come out on the other side with healing and new life. We see it in our own lives when we repent and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. We also, as Christians, understand the theological implications of the resurrection. It's foundational to our creeds and our confessions. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And we know that just as God raised up his Son, so will he raise us up by his power. The Bible tells us these things over and over. We can confidently hope in our future resurrection because of what happened on Easter morning. But this was not always so. In fact, it was not so on the very first Easter morning. John, in particular, emphasizes the sense of sorrow and desperation that the disciples felt that morning. And John, in his unique style, is setting up a spectacular twist. John's gospel is a bit of an oddball. Scholars even recognize this by describing Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptic gospels, meaning that the first three gospels are very similar in the way that they tell their story. But John, he's doing his own thing. Well, just think about the way the synoptic gospels start. They begin as narratives, the birth of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus. But John, he begins with creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John begins his story by going all the way back to the beginning, but adding a new perspective to it. In a way, he is pulling back the veil a little bit and showing us what is really going on behind the scenes of creation. And this shouldn't surprise us. He is, after all, the one who wrote Revelation, which is a record of John's vision of the heavenly realm, in which he is peeling back the curtain to show us the spiritual realities of what is happening on earth. This is what he's doing in John chapter 1. He is peeling back the curtain to show us Jesus. He is the Word. He is God. He is the light shining into the darkness. He is the creator of all things. He was in the beginning. And so, when we come to the resurrection, at least John's version of it, it makes sense that he begins it like this. Now, on the first day of the week, the same Jesus who was in the beginning is now making a new world. The resurrection is a new creation. And this is also why his version begins in darkness, because the light is about to shine into the darkness. Now, this is a good place to consider how John tells his resurrection story. You know, you heard it this morning. The other gospels tell us that it was light outside, that the day had dawned. You know, critics miss the point when they say, see, look, the Bible is inconsistent. Well, what they ought to be doing is asking questions. Well, why? Why is John telling his story like this? Why begin in darkness? Why, when every other gospel account tells us that there were multiple women at the tomb, why does John only mention Mary Magdalene? Why does he waste time telling us about Peter and John's race to the tomb? Why does it matter where the grave clothes were laid? Remember how I said John is setting up a spectacular twist? Well, the twist is the resurrection. And we know the twist. It's not a surprise for us. But it's like a good twist in a book or a movie. Now, there are a lot of bad twists out there. Twists that come out of nowhere and are not based on anything. They simply are just gotcha moments. And they don't serve or enhance the story. But there are good ones. The movie The Sixth Sense is a good one. And I'm not going to spoil it, but it is a shocker. If you had the pleasure of watching this movie cold without knowing what was coming, you probably remember that moment. But the shock of that twist is not what makes the movie good. It's the fact that when you get that revelation, everything that came before it takes on new meaning. And when you then rewatch the movie, knowing the twist, it actually enhances the rest of the film. It even adds more layers to the twist itself. In addition to this, the twist actually serves the rest of the story. The twist sets up the emotional climax of that film. And you don't get that unless you nail the twist. And you don't get a good twist unless you set it up just right in the early parts of the story. John's account of the resurrection works in a very similar way, but even better. And since we know the twist, that the Lord has indeed risen from the dead, then the next step is to ask questions of the text. Because the answers are going to be in the Bible. John does not just give us incidental information. He is connecting God's word together. He is enhancing the story, so to speak. And as an aside, this is true of Revelation as well. John is constantly pointing back to something else in Scripture. Every book of the Bible is in Revelation. Yet, many prefer to interpret it according to modern or future events, making Revelation far more difficult than it ought to be. Well, the same is true of John's gospel. Now remember, John's story is a creation story. We begin on the first day of the week, and it is still dark. Mary comes to the tomb and finds the stone taken away and the grave empty. So she immediately runs to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So a couple of things to point out here. Notice that she says, we do not know where they have laid him. So there really is no discrepancy here with the other gospels. There were multiple women at the tomb. But it does beg the question as to why Mary is the only one in focus here, which we'll tackle in a bit. The other item of note is that John is never named here. He simply refers to himself as the other disciple, or the one whom Jesus loved. And commentaries spend a lot of time on this point. And they want to psychoanalyze John and try to attribute selfish or insecure motivations to him for doing this. And again, the answer is not in reading our modern sensibilities into the passage, but looking for the answer in God's word. And my best guess is related to what happens next. This odd account of a foot race to the tomb between Peter and John. Now, there are some pretty funny memes about this, and you can look for them after the service. But again, most commentary on this event tends to psychoanalyze it, or it just gets really weird. I mean, one suggestion is that John is faster because he's single. I guess Peter's wife's a good cook, and he's packed on some marriage weight, I guess. But one thing you don't find hardly at all in the commentaries is a reference to 2 Samuel 18, which is the account of the battle between David and his son Absalom. Now, the whole chapter is pertinent to the resurrection story, but the primary connection comes in verses 19 through 23, just after Absalom's death. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, the high priest, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for this news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, and he outran the Cushite. So, there are two stories in the Bible of one person outrunning another. So what? Is this significant? Well, yes, I believe so. This is how John tells his story. He references another event in Israel's history in order to shed light on the resurrection. John is not a petty guy who needs people to know that he's faster than Peter. He wants his readers, people who knew their scriptures inside and out and who would have picked up on the reference, he wants them to cast their minds back to this story. The foot race is not the main point. It's why the foot race happened. Ahimaaz and the Cushite, which incidentally is interesting. That's what I said earlier about John not naming himself. Well, here's a story where we get Ahimaaz and then a Cushite. He's not named. But they are racing to tell King David that his son is dead. They believe this is good news. Absalom is the enemy. He was coming after his father to kill him. But David's army has won. Absalom is dead. How did he die? Listen to the story. The battle is taking place in a forest, and I'm going to be picking up in verse 9. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and said, "Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver in a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life," and really there's nothing hidden from the king, "then you yourself would have stood aloof." In other words, he wouldn't have backed him up. And Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. A son of David dies hanging on a tree, suspended between heaven and earth. And Joab, one of David's mighty men, has offered a reward of silver to anyone who would betray him. Sound familiar? The point is not that every element perfectly lines up here. It's that there are enough connections between these stories for us to gain insight into John's account of the resurrection. Peter and John are racing to the tomb because the son of David is no longer there. Where could he be? The Absalom story gives us insight into what Peter and John are thinking, or really what they are expecting. Resurrection is not yet on their minds. Now, it turns out that Absalom's death is not good news to David, despite the fact that he was David's enemy. When David hears of his death, much to the chagrin of Joab, he grieves over the loss of his son. And the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Absalom, whose name means father of peace, has died, and there is no peace. There is no resurrection. David weeps, his son is dead. John wants us to see that this is also why Mary weeps. This is the first lead up to the twist. Meanwhile, Peter and John arrive at the tomb and find it empty. Well, almost empty. Jesus is not there, but his grave clothes are. John tells us that Peter goes into the tomb first. He finds the grave clothes lying in one spot and the face cloth in another, neatly folded up. Why tell us this? Again, scholars spend a lot of time speculating about the psychology of Jesus and why he did this. To their credit, many of them at least recognize the biblical connection. The story of Lazarus is the only other place in the Bible where we get a description of grave clothes and a face cloth. John wants us to make this connection. However, they rarely go beyond the fact that Lazarus had grave clothes and Jesus had grave clothes, so therefore, grave clothes were a thing back then. Now, a few do actually go a little further, and they point out the differences in the story. Lazarus was called out of the grave, all wrapped up like a mummy. And Jesus told them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus, of course, has removed his own bindings. So the two resurrections are not the same. Lazarus has been raised from the dead, but not to a glorified state. He will one day die again. Jesus, though, has been glorified and will never die. This is true enough, and it's a good observation by commentators. But I think John wants us to look even deeper. He wants his readers to go back to the whole story of Lazarus and connect it to this one. So the Gospel of John, chapter 11, is where you will find the story of Lazarus. This story is John's story. So it makes sense that he's referencing it here. Because in this story, we get the next lead up to the twist. As I read the pertinent parts, it's a long story, so I'm not going to read all of it, but as I read the pertinent parts of the story, see if you can pick up any connections. I'll be starting in verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, before I move on, let me point out two connections that I see here. First, the passage ends with Martha declaring that she believes. John does the same thing when he sees the grave clothes in the tomb. John saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Perhaps the grave clothes are reminding him of Martha's faith, and he's following suit. But second, when Jesus first tells Martha that her brother will rise again, she agrees. The Old Testament scriptures speak of a resurrection at the last day. The Jews believed in an eventual resurrection. What they don't understand, what Peter, John, and Mary cannot comprehend yet, is that the future resurrection of all believers is contingent on the resurrection of Jesus. His is the resurrection that secures our resurrection at the last day. Now, picking back up in verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. I should add some context there. Martha goes back to Mary and says, Jesus wants to see you. So Mary runs to him, falls at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it, and Jesus said, take away the stone. I don't want to belabor this point, but a quick connection. The gospel, other gospel accounts, the stone is rolled away. Lazarus and John's account, the stone is taken away. But Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. John wants his readers to recall this story of Lazarus because it takes us deeper into the resurrection account. Remember, he is building toward the big moment, the twist. The disciples and Mary, they believe in an ultimate resurrection, but they do not yet get that Jesus has risen. John sees the grave clothes and believes. But what does he believe? He remembers that it was Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. But does he believe that Jesus himself has risen from the dead? No, not yet. Because the very next statement says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, just like Mary was. They didn't believe yet. What he believes is what Martha believes, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But they still do not understand the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. So they return to their homes. And now a new Mary, Mary Magdalene, stands weeping at the tomb. And she peers back into the empty grave, and she sees something new, a glimpse of the Holy of Holies. Or it's meant to symbolize that, because two angels are seated on either end of where Jesus had lain, just as described in Exodus 25. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits in its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you, and there will I meet with you. We are almost there. The twist is about to be revealed. The Son of David, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, is dead himself. Death is winning. This is why Mary weeps. This is why John weeps in Revelation. Remember? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then the twist. And one of the elders said, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Son of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. In the sixth sense, as soon as the twist is revealed, the director shows us these quick snippets from earlier in the movie, moments that told us what exactly was happening that should have been obvious to us, but we missed. This is one of those moments. The angel sits on either side of an empty mercy seat, not because Jesus has failed, but because he has conquered. The mercy seat symbolically sits in a tomb because it is dead. God no longer meets his people there. The veil was torn and Jesus has risen. The angel asked her, "Why do you weep?" We are almost there. And this is where John brings us full circle. It is the first day of the week. It is dark, but the light is about to dawn. Mary turns around and sees a man standing there, but she does not know who he is. She thinks he is the gardener, and she is right. He is. He is the second Adam. The first Adam was a gardener. He was told to tend the garden, to keep it, but he failed. He failed to protect his bride from the serpent. And now we see why Mary is the only woman spoken of in this story. It's not that it contradicts the other gospel accounts. It's that John is telling a new creation story. Mary is a new Eve, and she has just met her husband. It is not until after the fall that the first Adam names his wife Eve. But this is a new Adam, and he will not fall. So he calls her by her name, Mary. This is the moment that John has prepared us for. She hears her name and she knows. She turns to him and says, "Rabboni," and she beholds her risen Savior, the second Adam, the greater Lazarus, the true Son of David. In Revelation 21, John peels back the curtain again. And he shows us the spiritual realities of what just happened on that first Easter morning. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" This is not a picture of what's to come. It is a picture of what is now true. God now dwells with us. He is our God. The tears of hopelessness have been wiped away. Those tears dried up when Mary beheld the risen Lord. Yes, we do experience pain, loss, and suffering in this life. In fact, we are often called to it. but it is not the pain, loss, and suffering of a life bound to sin and death. The world was once without hope. Death had its grip on it. Mary, Peter, and John were expecting another Absalom, a son of David who would stay dead. So they wept as David wept. But then they saw him. He had risen. Because of the resurrection, we now cry tears of hope, knowing that our pain is only for a moment, that our suffering is not in vain, and that those who die in Christ are immediately with him in heaven. They are alive because he is alive. When the stone was taken away, so was the sting of death, for it was swallowed up in victory. Glorious God, in whom there is no darkness, grant that your church may shine forth her light to others, so that they may see her good works and give glory to you through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, check out our website at trinityreformedkirk.com. That's trinityreformedkirk.com.